the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21. We've been looking at Elijah on Wednesday nights, and we concluded this past Wednesday, at least for a while now, in chapter 19. And I thought we would take a look at this quite interesting chapter, chapter 21 of 1 Kings. Chapter 20 makes no mention of Elijah. It tells the story of Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, and his unsuccessful attack against Israel. Elijah is not mentioned in that chapter, but we're going to see him reappear on the scene here in chapter 21. We'll begin at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things, that is, what was recounted in chapter 20, after Syria's attack against Samaria, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Let's stop here for a moment and just consider what we've read already. It seems rather innocuous on the surface, this request by this wicked king Ahab that he take Naboth's vineyard. After all, it was adjacent to his royal palace there in Jezreel, and he offered to buy it from him or to swap out some land for it. But there's more going on here than meets the eye. As we're going to see, King Ahab greatly coveted that vineyard. He was guilty of breaking the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he was also asking Naboth, one of the 7,000 that had never bowed the knee to Baal, he was asking Naboth to sin. Well, you say, well, how so? Well, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 25, there you will see that the only conditions under which land was to be sold was to be under hardship. We have a case like that in the story of Ruth, where Elimelech, because of becoming indebted or for whatever reasons, had to sell a piece of property. It always had the condition that it could be redeemed at a later date by himself or a near kinsman. But at any rate, the worst case was that in the year of Jubilee, the piece of property that might have been sold or mortgaged would revert back to the original owners. And that was by design. God had intended that there be a balance of power as far as ownership of land among the 12 tribes. And so when Ahab makes this request of Naboth that he sell him his vineyard or trade it for another piece of property, Naboth realized that Ahab's intention was to keep it forever. It was going to become his, and thus Naboth, if he granted the king's desire, would have been guilty of breaking God's law. And so Naboth had a choice to make. Do I obey God or do I obey the king? And he made his choice to obey God. I want us to notice that Ahab's trouble begins in verse 2 with covetousness. In fact, his lust for that vineyard, his covetousness, actually proved fatal. You might not think of covetousness as such a serious sin, but God views it as such. And in the case of Ahab, it actually proved fatal. Naboth made his choice. He chose to obey God. He said no to the king, and we see that in verse 3. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." He says no to the king. And he didn't say no because he had some special attraction or some special pleasure in that vineyard. He said no because to turn that vineyard over to King Ahab would have been contrary to the word of God. And as one of the 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal, he considered it more important to honor God than to honor the king. And so he gave his answer. And of course, the king and his wife, they were infuriated at the answer. Not just that it was no, but the reason given for the no. Because he feared God, the God they hated. And they hated Elijah, who stood for that God, as we'll see. So he says there in verse 3, he gives him his answer, "The Lord forbid it." We see in verse 4 Ahab's response. Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Here's this king of Samaria. Naboth refuses to sell or trade him for his vineyard. And so what does he do? He goes into his bedroom and he slams the door and he throws himself on the bed and he pouts. He's depressed. He's, what does it say? He's heavy and displeased. He has a little temper tantrum. He's discontent. He didn't get his way. Matthew Henry says, "Discontent is a sin that is its own punishment and makes men torment themselves. It makes the spirit sad, the body sick, and all the enjoyments sour." It's well put by Matthew Henry, and it's so true. And discontent can arise from covetousness, and we need to guard against it. Discontent can arise from anger and jealousy and wrath towards another. These are dangerous things. As I read this account of Ahab's reaction, and I thought about this king who had the kingdom at his disposal, anything he wanted at the snap of a fingers. And yet, he's a miserable man because he can't have Naboth's vineyard. He won't eat. He's depressed. He won't see anybody. He's in his room with the door closed, pouting. You know, I thought about a similar story, and it's the story of Haman in the book of Esther. Just listen to this quickly because it's so similar. In chapter 5, Esther announces that she's going to have a banquet for the king and for Haman. And just listen to this. "Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children, all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. And Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king under the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Never mind my position. Never mind the honor and the glory of my title. Never mind all that the king has done for me. Never mind all the blessings of God. Never mind my wife. Never mind all that. I'm a miserable man because of Mordecai. And King Ahab was a miserable man because of Naboth. He coveted his vineyard. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. He goes on two verses later and says, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And so we have a situation where Paul, writing from prison, is totally contented. But Ahab is discontented in his palace. Paul contented in prison, Ahab discontented in a palace. Inordinate desires expose men to continual vexations. And so we see this pitiful scene there in verse 4. And then we're introduced to Jezebel in verse 5, rather the king's wife, that wicked woman. In fact, she's called in 2 Kings chapter 9, that cursed woman. She now appears in chapter 21. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? What's the problem here? She's not exactly concerned about his depression. We see from her actions that she's really feeding his pride and his passion. She says, what's the problem here? In verse 6, and he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And of course, Jezebel was infuriated, again, not only because she hated Naboth as one who had not bowed the knee to Baal, but she hated the God of Naboth and the God of Elijah. And so it's an extra affront to her. She hates Naboth the more because he adheres to the God of Israel. And so in verse 7, we see her response. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. She comes to him and she says, wait a minute. What's the problem here? Aren't you king? I thought kings got their way. Get up out of that bed and eat and be merry. I'll get you that vineyard. You leave it to me. Ahab was a wicked man, but he had enough decency not to take Naboth's vineyard by force. Not so his wicked wife, Jezebel. As we'll see, she says, get up and eat bread. I'm going to get that vineyard for you. So we come to verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name. That is, she counterfeited letters. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. Now that was a ring, you see. And she could not have used his seal apart from his knowledge, apart from his agreement. He was guilty in the scheme she came up with here. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters to the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. Now let's stop at verse 9 for a moment, because to understand what she's doing, it takes a word of explanation here. When she says there to proclaim a fast, what she's doing is she is implying to the people that a curse or judgment is imminent due to some hidden sin. You see, this wicked act that she was about to carry out was done under the pretense of religion. She says, as a nation, we need to fast. God is about to bring some type of judgment upon us. There's sin in our midst. It reminds us of the story of Achan, does it not? And so she says, there's some hidden sin in our midst. We need to fast. We need to get to the bottom of this so that God doesn't judge us. And she says, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. Now, this does not mean to bring him honor. What she's saying is, we need to have a public trial. I know who the culprit is. It's that wicked man Naboth who will not bow to Baal. We need to make a public trial of this. When it says set him on high, it means to bring him out in the open, let the people see, and let's find out what's going on. Let's avert this judgment of God. Verse 10, and set two men, sons of Belial, read that, worthless fellows. Set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. What a wicked plan. What a wicked person. You see, in the mouth of two witnesses, things had to be established. So she got two vagabonds, two worthless fellows, to give false testimony. And she was clever. She said, accuse him not only of blaspheming God, but of blaspheming the king as well. You see, blaspheming God was punishable by death. But she wanted to make sure that he got the vineyard. And so she added, charge them with blaspheming the king as well, because the custom was that a trader's goods would go to the king. And notice the response of the elders and the nobles to this wicked, wicked plan of framing an innocent man, a God-fearing man, of framing him and stoning him just so Ahab can have his vineyard, can have his little herb garden. Verse 11, and the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. It was the custom for one who was to be stoned outside the city gate. But what I want us to notice is how readily the nobles and the elders of the people there accepted Jezebel's wicked scheme. It's a commentary on just how much moral degradation had occurred in Israel at that time. The leaders of the people were willing to accept this concocted plan on the part of Jezebel and put an innocent man to death, stone him to death, just so Ahab could have his little vineyard. Now, there's another detail that's actually left out of this account that if you were to go to 2 Kings chapter 9, you would learn that not only did they stone Naboth, but they stoned his sons as well. You get that in chapter 9 and verse 26. And the point there is that they wanted to make sure that there were none of Naboth's family there to protest what had done, and none there to claim his inheritance. And so by charging Naboth with blaspheming against God and blaspheming against the king, killing Naboth and killing the sons, then there should be no problem. Ahab, that wicked king, should get his vineyard. And so we come to verse 14. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. We learn, interestingly enough, from the account in 2 Kings, that this was the very next day after they stoned Naboth and his sons. Ahab wasted no time. Now the question is, did this act of wickedness go unnoticed by him whose eyes are a flame of fire, by the keeper of Israel, by the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps, by the one whose is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? Did this go unnoticed by the God of the universe? Absolutely not. And so we ask the question, why didn't God intervene? Well, I don't really have a good answer for that. I think we have to leave questions like that with God. The Word of God doesn't give us an answer, only to know that the God of the universe is going to do that which is right. It's left for us to discover the reasonings of God in a coming day. We should never question the sovereignty of God in this. Some of these things are hard to understand, and yet a day is coming when they will be understood in a better light. Today we see in a mirror darkly, but then we're going to see face to face, and we're going to have answers to these things. These are hard things. Why did an innocent man like Naboth lose his life to such a wicked man like Ahab and his wife Jezebel? I can tell you this, though. There was a day when they hurled stones at Naboth. And as those stones were being hurled at Naboth, he closed his eyes. And when he opened his eyes, he was before the throne of God. And today, at this very moment, there's a man in heaven named Naboth. And with his spirit, he is worshiping and praising God. And I think for us to question divine providence concerning his death would cause him pain today. These things we leave with God, whose thoughts are not our thoughts, and whose ways are past finding out. But the story's not over. We come to verse 17, and we see Elijah introduced. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." Now, I want us to picture this scene in our mind. I mean, it's scarcely been 24 hours since Naboth was stoned to death. And here's this king. He's going down to take possession. He finally got that which he coveted. And he's there in that vineyard. And he hears these footsteps coming up behind him. And I can tell you this, it's the last person on the face of this earth that he wanted to see. He would rather have faced an army than Elijah. He was standing in the vineyard that was purchased by the blood of an innocent man. And up walks Elijah. We can only imagine what color of purple he must have turned. When he turned around, and there it was, he had hoped he would never see Elijah again. He had hoped that maybe Jezebel's threatenings would have run him off to a place where he'd never be seen again. Maybe he'd be hiding in a cave, or better yet, maybe he would have met his death. But alas, who is it but Elijah? And Elijah walks up to Ahab. He said, "Ahab," he said, "you remember what happened yesterday?"
"Yeah."
"Remember Naboth?" "Yeah." "You remember that place where they stoned him?"
"Yeah, I was there."
"You remember how, after stoning him to death, the blood flowed? The dogs came along and licked up his blood?"
"Yes."
"Well, Ahab, the very same thing is going to happen to you. And it's going to happen in the same place. In the place where the dogs licked Naboth's blood, they're going to lick your blood one day. And of course, as is always the case, the word of God was perfectly fulfilled. We see it in 1 Kings 22 and verse 38. In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Notice his response, Ahab's response to Elijah. And Ahab said to Elijah, verse 20, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" Earlier, Ahab accused Elijah of being an enemy. He said, oh no, you're the enemy because you've forsaken the commandments of God. You see, Ahab hated Elijah. "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" I think of the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16. You could almost write these words in here and do no damage to the scripture. You could read Galatians 4 and verse 16 where Paul says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Because I tell you the truth? Is that why I'm your enemy? My friends, when we make the Word of God our enemy, we will become miserable. As Christians, we stand for the truth of God. Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." There's a price to be paid for standing for the truth. Buy the truth and sell it not. Don't compromise. Take a stand for God. That's what God calls us to do. You know, the Lord tells us the servant is not above his master. They hated me, they're going to hate you. And when you stand for the truth, you're going to be looked upon by some as an enemy. You see, we're to let our lights shine before men. But just as it was in the case of the Lord Jesus, men hated the light because their deeds were darkness. They didn't want any part of the light. They didn't want any part of the truth. We will make enemies as we take a stand for the truth. Or put it another way, sinners should be uncomfortable around us. If they're not, something's wrong. Something wrong. Something is wrong. If we just blend in, if we, as Paul says, walk as men, indistinguishable from those that are unsaved, well, we're carnal Christians and we just blend in, and that's not what God has called us to. We ought to make sinners uncomfortable. And sometimes we're going to be falsely accused as enemies only because we take a stand for the truth. Verse 20, continuing, "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" And he answered, "I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, I want us to notice that Elijah brings three charges against this wicked king. One of them we just read. He says, "Thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." Let's jump ahead to verse 22, and we see the other two charges brought against Elijah. The last part of the verse, it says, "For the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." So he brings three charges against this wicked king. He said, "You've sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. You've provoked the Lord to anger, and you have made Israel to sin." He sold himself to work evil. What does that mean? Well, he made himself a slave to the lusts of sin. Well, what price did he pay? It says he sold himself. What price did he pay? Well, he sacrificed his will, his honor, his peace of conscience, his favor of God, and ultimately the salvation of his soul. And he laid it all at the feet of Jezebel. He sold himself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Secondly, he provoked the Lord to anger. You see, God has his limits. I think of the words of my neighbor when I lived in New Orleans. And my neighbor was an elder in the assembly there, and I heard him say many times, he said, "You know, one day God's long-suffering will end and man's long-suffering will begin." Ahab provoked the Lord to anger. And finally, he made Israel to sin. He set up the worship of Baal as the national religion, and he led people by the thousands to a lost eternity, just like preachers are doing today that are not faithful to the Word of God. So Elijah continues. He says, because of these things, because of these three charges, here's what's going to happen. Well, number one, he already told him that as far as you're concerned, the dogs are going to lick up your blood in the same place that they licked up the blood of Naboth. And that's exactly what happened. He was in battle and he got shot between his armor. The arrow went through his heart. He collapsed into his chariot. He bled all over his armor and his chariot. They took the chariot to the very place where Naboth was stoned, and they washed it down to get the blood off the chariot and the armor, and the dogs came and licked it up. That's exactly how it happened. So that's what's going to happen to you. And that's not all. Verse 21, behold, I will bring evil upon thee and upon it, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. In other words, every one of your sons are going to die. You're going to die, and all of your sons. And that's exactly what happened. We don't have time to look at it, but read ahead in 2 Kings chapter 9, chapter 10. And Jehu, who was appointed king over Israel, he carried this out. He saw to it that all of Ahab's sons were killed. Their heads were cut off, and they were piled up, 70 of them, at the gate of the city. And will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. So that's what's going to happen to you, and that's what's going to happen to your sons. And now here's what's going to happen to Jezebel, your wife. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs are going to eat her up. And that's what happened. Jehu rides into town. He looks up, and he sees her in the window. And he hollers to two eunuchs. He says, pitch her out the window. And they did. And she went splat. The dogs came along, started eating her carcass. And somebody said, wait a minute, she was a king's daughter, wasn't she? She needs a funeral. Well, by the time they got around to it, you know what was left? Her skull, the palms of her hands, and her feet. There wasn't even enough left to bury. That's what's going to happen to you. That's what's going to happen to your sons. And this is what's going to happen to your wife. Verse 24, him that dieth of Ahab in the city, in other words, Ahab's sons that lived in the city, it says the dogs are going to eat. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Let's talk for a moment about Ahab's repentance. I've only got just a few minutes here, but this is very important. Talking to Steve, if I was in Cameron Indoor Stadium, I'd just put some more time on the clock and I would just keep on preaching, but we play by the rules around here, so I'll try to abide by them. Ahab's repentance. Well, Ahab put on the garb and the guise of one who was repentant, and yet his heart was not humbled and his heart was not changed. His garment was rent, but not his heart. It was an outward repentance. It was to be seen of men. It was shallow, and it was short-lived. It sprang not from a hatred of sin, but from fear of the consequences of sin. Big difference. In short, Ahab lamented the judgment, not the sin. He lamented the judgment and not the sin. As we read on in the account, we see that he did not leave his idols. There was no true repentance. He did not restore the vineyard to Naboth's heirs. He only gave a little glory to God. There was a little repentance, and it was outward. Of course, that's better than none, and it's to be commended as far as it went. And God responded with essentially a stay of execution. It was a reprieve. His judgment was not repealed. It was only postponed for a period of time. God was merciful in that. God was good in that. God sometimes rewards external services with external mercies. He was good in degree to this wicked king. He postponed his judgment. He didn't change it. He didn't do away with it. He just, for a short period of time, he delayed it. You know, we read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And that's what you'd like to see. You'd like to see people repent based upon the goodness of God alone. Such was not the case with Ahab. Well, what about true repentance? Well, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, let me just read a few verses here from 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that teach us something about genuine repentance. We notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Paul writes this, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." What is he saying here? Paul writes to him, he says, "Listen, I'm sorry I made you sorry, but not really, because your sorrow led to your repentance. It was a godly sorrow, the kind that brings about true repentance and salvation. And you'll never repent of that." In other words, you'll never be sorry that you were sorry for your sin, because it led you to salvation. And it's the greatest blessing in the world. You'll never regret that. But you see, Ahab, that wasn't the kind of repentance that he exhibited. There was no change in his heart. There was no real change in his outward behavior. I mean, he looked the part of a penitent, but it wasn't genuine. And the record bears that out. We're going to close with one verse that summarizes the whole chapter. Now, I've had to sort of hurry through this, but I want to read Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1, because really, if you forget everything else that's been said this morning, remember this verse, because I feel like this is such a beautiful commentary on exactly what we see in 1 Kings chapter 21. Proverbs 29 and verse 1. "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." If that doesn't strike fear in our hearts, it should. That's a sobering verse, and it's a perfect picture of Ahab. He did not respond to the drought. He did not respond to the fire from heaven. He did not respond to God bringing rain again. He hardened his heart. "And he that being often reproved hardeneth his heart, his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." What a commentary on the life of this wicked king Ahab. Maybe you're here this morning, and you've never, in a personal way, experienced godly sorrow, you've never seen yourself as the one for which the Lord Jesus Christ died, you've never really known in a personal way the love of God, realizing that you're the one that Christ died to save, there's never been that genuine repentance that leads to salvation. This is the day that you need to be honest with God and admit that you're the sinner that the Lord Jesus came to save. And may the Spirit just work in your heart and convince you of that truth. And may this be the day that you come to know peace with God, to know that you're on the way to heaven, that you've been born again, and you have peace with God. May it be so for His name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the lessons that we see contained therein. Father, we know they're written for our instruction, for our learning. They're there for our good, and we pray that Thy Spirit would take the Word of God and this portion that we've considered this morning and apply it to our hearts. Whatever the need may be, Father, help us to guard against covetousness. Father, help us to guard against anger and malice one towards another. Father, we thank Thee for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died to cover all of those sins. Father, if there's one here that's never put their faith and trust in Him, we pray that this would be the day they would come to faith in the Lord Jesus. May it be so, as we pray in His worthy name. Amen.